You'll turn to Matthew chapter 20. I'd like to have Scott come and do the reading.
Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Amen.
Well, the last week we left off with Jesus responding to a question by Peter there in verse 27, asking what we will get because we have left everything from the kingdom for the kingdom. Interesting question. We probably have asked that ourselves. What do we get? Jesus responds, if you have left everything for my name's sake, then you'll receive 100-fold plus heaven for eternity. Hallelujah. So in this chapter, Jesus tells a story of an employer that hires men and pays equally, no matter the time invested. From this chapter on, really the writer of Matthew, he really picks up the tempo. He really speeds things along. And the Lord is directly progressing to the cross. From this point on, we will see the cross as the next approach. He goes into Jerusalem. As he prepares for the kingdom of heaven, he lays out, as he prepares for you and I to consider the things before his journey is done, he lays out the principles of that kingdom and the rewards for faithfulness. This is really instructional for you and I. So let's get right into it. Verse 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So Jesus starts with this story. The kingdom of heaven is like a home or a landowner. And he opens this story up, which is really a very normal story. A very normal scenario of their day. The story focuses on the first being last and the last being first. The owner, he goes out at dawn, right around 6 a.m., and he hires from a pool of laborers there in the public market. Often that was where you know, if you were a day laborer, you wanted work, you would go gather with the men in a specific place in the market, and the old landowners would come and hire you. I wish it was that way today. There's often times I'd sure like to hire somebody. I've got a lot of work to do. And he went out about the third hour, verse 3, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So here we see that 9 a.m., the owner goes to the marketplace along with noon, along with 3 in the afternoon, and then finally there in the 11th hour, 5 p.m. in the evening to hire men. The picture is that the landowner had really an inexhaustible amount of work for those who wanted to work, kind of like my yard work. The impression is that the landowner was surprised to find people idle, doing nothing, because he had plenty of work to give them. He promised each one the same. I will pay whatever's right, he said. We can apply this to us today, pretty simply. We live in a time where there's more work to do for the kingdom of God, but there are few workers to do it. And we know that well, don't we? We're a small church, and you hear your pastor oftentimes make pleas for help in Sunday school, in yard work, in nursery. I mean, it's never ending. His promise in this story is that everyone will be treated fairly. I ask you today, do you really believe that God will treat you fairly? That's the first question I want you to ask of yourself as we go through this today. In verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. So these day laborers, they all got paid at the end of the day. There was no wait till the end of the month or draws or stuff like that. They came, they did a day's labor, and they were paid what they were told that they would get. And what was surprising is that the last was paid the same as the guy that did a full day's work. Now, because of the order that he chose to pay, notice that carefully, the order that the landowner decided to pay these people, it kind of set these guys that worked all day, set them up, didn't it? He could have paid them first, they would have went on and they wouldn't have known. But he chose for a purpose. Since the ones that worked only an hour were paid one denarius, by the way, that's one penny, they were going to get a whole lot more, they thought. Since that guy that worked just an hour compared to the guy that worked from 6 a.m. till 6 a.m., 12 hours, they thought, wow, we're really cashing in, man. The landowner, however, paid exactly, notice, exactly what he said he would. And then they had received it. They complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the workers, they were originally hired. They had negotiated, if you recall, with this landowner there in verse 2 and agreed to work for a penny a day. But they were upset. Why were they upset? Well, I think that's pretty obvious. And I ask you even a more direct question, would you have been upset? First of all, they thought they had the inside track that really put them in the right place at the right time. Oh, I'm here at 6 a.m. I got hired. The landowner has all kinds of grapes to pick, and I'm going to get paid a denarius. They thought they'd really had the inside track. In remembering that this parable, plant this in your memory banks, Jesus was giving in response to Peter's question about rewards in heaven. We can see that our motive for working as a disciple should not be for material gain. I think Jesus, more than anything, is driving that home. That we should never work for the Lord, the Lord's work, the kingdom of heaven, for material gain. Another point I think Jesus is giving in this is to watch out for jealousy. Watch out for jealousy in serving Jesus Christ. When you are in the ministry, and that covers lots of areas. Listen, I started out, I asked the pastor years ago, I just wanted to work. And he says, well, I have nobody to clean the men's toilets. Okay. Since I'd opened my mouth, I couldn't say no. That'd be embarrassing. I said, okay. He said, but first I want you, there's a urinal down there that's really gross. And up and around the tops and the edges is really gross. He said, would you tack that thing and tackle that thing? Okay. So I did. And I found myself at first grumbling, thinking, whoa, this isn't exactly what I meant. But yet, as I worked, I heard the sweetness of Jesus speaking to me. And I, you know, right now, I can remember the color of the walls in that little old church. I remember thinking about how many guys stood there at that urinal over the years. I'm sorry to paint that picture. But the truth is, I knew that that was a useful means for that church for the kingdom of God. And that's the thing that really started me on the right track with serving in the church. Now, I didn't always do that. But that one there, I got right. We need to watch out for jealousy. Oh, I can do that better than he or she. We have the tendency to look at others who are doing and we complain that I can do it better. Why not me? That's a very dangerous place to go. That's a very dangerous place to allow our hearts to start thinking. The story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16 comes to mind. You know the story. Moses and Aaron were being questioned about their giftedness. Remember, he wasn't the greatest speaker. He stuttered. He was meek. In fact, he was the meekest man that ever walked the earth. Moses. And yet, Korah and Dathan and Abiram thought, well, you know, we can do it just as well. Why him? Why his brother Aaron? There was a jealousy. And they were making it known to the people. They were spreading discontent. They wanted to share some of that so-called limelight. But what happens? It got them fired, literally. And then, lastly, I think that there's another application here that Jesus could share with us. They wanted to share, that no matter how late it is in your life, no matter how old you are, God can use you for His glory. In fact, if you look at the characters in the Bible, it is the older people that God finally calls and says, hey, I can use you now. There are rewards that's going to be handed out to those that are just doing the small things. There are those, Billy Graham tells a story of a lady that used to pray. Every great evangelistic meeting that he ever held, this lady prayed. And Billy made reference to her, of that she was a powerhouse in his ministry, the strength behind those receiving Jesus. There are things that we can do for the kingdom and nobody else even knows. God knows, though. God knows. Today we live in a time that all of you would probably agree with me, the young are lifted up as the ones that's got it going on. I listen to these sportscasters. I am a sports fan. And I listen to these sportscasters and they talk as if into your mid-30s and late-30s that you got one foot in the grave. Man, that was my prime. But yet, if you're 38, like Peyton Manning, you know, there's no way that a guy like that can play quarterback at that level at 38 years old. But he's doing it. God can use you mightily at any age, young or old, but what it takes is a submitted life. What it takes is a submitted life. a submission to Him working in and through you. If you're here and wanting to be used, ask yourself, are you willing to go when He says go? To the first place that He tells you, trusting in faith that He'll provide? Like the first men that wanted to be paid, they were willing to go. They were willing to do the whole day's work in the heat and bear the burden. But yet they complained at the end. Are you willing to go? Regardless of what He would pay you, even. I want to remind you of one of my favorite passages there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, 26 through 29. Paul says this, "For you, seeing your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." I think God simply speaks to us this morning and says to us, I don't care what it is that you have. I don't care your talents, your abilities, your education. I care that you have a heart for Me. I realized a long time ago that I'm foolish, that I really have nothing to offer to God. But I do know that I need God. So the last will be first, verse 16. The last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. I think that more than anything, what God is saying here in this story is that those that are faithful will be rewarded. For the reward may not be as we might expect it to be. He's looking for faithful people. This is the essence of God's grace, isn't it? We talk about God's grace. When He rewards and blesses men according to His will and pleasure, not necessarily according to what men deserve. Or women. The system of law is easy to figure out, isn't it? You get what you deserve. Some of you might argue with that in this room right now, but that's really the truth of it. The system of grace is sort of foreign to us. God deals with us according to who He is, not according to who we are. Who He is, not according to who we are. Nothing shows this more than, listen, the thief on the cross when Jesus was dying that day. He had lived a life, this thief, both of them, but in particular the one I'm talking about, he lived a life of crime. Yet, in the last moments of his life, just before he dies, he looks into this beaten, battered, bloodied, bruised face, mangled like hamburger. He looks into the face and he sees eyes of innocence. And he called Him Lord. He called Him Lord. And in that moment, Jesus became his Savior. And Jesus said, "You will be with Me today in paradise." Now, if you have served God faithfully for all of your life, maybe you were born a Christian, maybe you came up, you had a Christian dog and you had a Christian cat, and you were just Christian from head to toe for all those years. You might argue with Jesus. You might say, "Well, how is it that this man on that cross in a moment can have salvation? It's not fair." It didn't cost him anything. That's the point. It doesn't cost. It cannot be measured by man's standard. It's God's grace that He chooses us. He chooses who will get to heaven and who will not. Living under grace is sort of a two-edged sword, isn't it? You see, under grace, we can't come to God complaining, don't I deserve better than this? Because God will reply, and He will. He will reply, doesn't this mean that you really want me to give you what you deserve? Is that what you're implying? Oh no, God, not that one. I don't want what I deserve. I heard a devotion the other day that said the best way out of depression is to count your blessings. Start thinking about the things that you're thankful for. You may be in a place where you're just bummed about many, many things. Start counting the ones that you can be thankful for. Does it really matter whether we are first into heaven or last when we get to heaven? I mean, the waiting line is not going to be something that is going to be that big a deal. When we get there, we'll get brand new bodies. We're going to get brand new lives, not hindered with sin. We'll never be sick. We'll never be without love. And we'll never be out of touch with God. Amen. Be thankful. Listen, be thankful that you are one of the chosen. And don't let that swell you up either. Just be thankful that God has called you into that great and glorious kingdom. Amen? Now Jesus goes on there, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again." So from there they move south from Galilee area, and they would go down there to the top of the Dead Sea area, and then eventually make their way up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet in elevation. The Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level, so this was quite a trip if you were making it on foot. The disciples had been told that Jesus was going to be crucified. That's it. No, that isn't what He said. But that's all they heard. He always added to this statement that He would be resurrected. But the truth of it is that the hope that these guys had to hold on to stopped right there with death. We do that too, don't we? We hear the worst case scenario. Oh no, I got the bills coming in the mail. Here it is. How am I going to pay this? And then God turns around and blesses us tomorrow with something we didn't even expect. The truth of the hope that these guys had to hang on to was that He was going to rise from the dead. He was going to be raised from the dead, and that He would be resurrected. That's our hope. I know you feel like it has all been meaningless. Sometimes we get there. We get in that place where we wonder, does God even see all that I'm doing and sacrificing for the things I'm doing for the kingdom? Look at Peter. Look at the rest of these guys. They left everything. They left their business, their fishing business that was very prosperous. They left this and that and family and all these things. And there are days that they probably wondered, man, is this worth it? There's reason to everything. Listen, there's reason to everything that God does in your life. He has a purpose for everything that's going on in your life. He has a plan, and yet we don't understand it all the time. Maybe none of the time. But yet if we'll hold on to that, knowing that we can trust God, then we can have a better road to hope. We'll have an easier time of it. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, verse 20, came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on his right hand, the other on the left in your kingdom." So here we have the mother of James and John, the inner circle guys. You know them. There was James, John, and there was Peter. Those three were the inner circle. These were the guys closest to Jesus. And she comes and she asks for her sons as they were there with them. A very important question to her, if they could be in a very important place in the kingdom. Now, she traveled with them most of the time. I'm assuming there was four or five of those women that went with them all the time. She was familiar with Jesus, and she felt comfortable enough to come and ask such a question. Now, I think that she understood better than her sons, maybe, what Jesus was saying when he says, "I'm going to die and then raise from the grave." She was a little more mature. But she was moving out as a mother. She was moving out as a mother, asking for self-preservation sort of point of view, you know. She was looking out for her boys. She was coming from a self-centered place. A society that becomes selfish is one that begins to break down and fall apart. You see, when we turn from others-oriented, when we turn from being concerned with our fellow man, when we turn from an others-oriented to be concerned about number one, then we're in trouble. You see, when that sort of thing happens, we see things like men and women rejecting the absolutes of the Bible. For they trade that in for the right to view it in everybody's eyes. For the right to say that I determine what it is that this means. When we get to that place, we see society starting to break down, and James and John's mother was concerned for her sons only here. Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 22, answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it is prepared by my Father." Note this very carefully. Heaven is for the asking. Heaven is for the asking. You do nothing for salvation but ask. You are saved by faith in Christ through that marvelous grace. We talked about that earlier. However, your position, your reward in heaven is determined by what you do down here on earth. The rewards are gained here. In this kingdom, you see, God's kingdom on heaven and earth, we say. Why do we say on earth? Because the kingdom starts here. We're doing the things that we will be rewarded for when we get there. And that is very important. You may not think it's important until you get there, but you will think it's important when you get there. Christians seem to have lost sight of that. Today it's about me and mine. Me, mine, and ours. What kind of place are you preparing for yourselves? Think about that. What kind of place are you going to have when you get there? Have you considered that? Personally, I have no ambition to jockey for those positions of James and John that they were asking to be on the right or the left hand, because it is reserved for the ones of death and suffering. You may not know it, but right now, sitting in these seats thousands of miles away, there are people that are dying for their faith in Jesus, that are being persecuted. And we sit in our comfortable little chair thinking about our comfortable little dinner in less than an hour. This cup that Jesus was talking about is the cup of death and persecution. James would be the first one. We know this. The Bible says that James was the first apostle, the first disciple to be killed. He was run through with a sword. And John, he suffered a full life of persecution. Oh, he was the only one that lived and died a natural death in the 90s, the AD 90s, but yet he suffered. History tells us they threw him in a pot of boiling oil and tried to cook him. He was too tough to die. So they took him out and they put him on the island Patmos, banded, never to be around people. It was a penal colony. But yet he made it through that. Because we know he wrote from Ephesus, the area, and carried on as the head of the ministry there. Tough guy. But yet he suffered a lot of persecution. If I end up suffering for Christ in this way, so be it. I'm not going to run from it. He'll give me the strength to go through it. But I don't ask for it. Don't boast about what you are not capable to do. Be humble. Be humble and submitted to the Lord. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying about death either. Some will pursue that role of James and John, but Jesus says that it's up to the Father to give those places. Jesus is at work in us every day. Even now, to get our eyes off from the world or the temporal or those things that seem to matter so much to us in this life, and get our eyes on the eternal, where eternity is going to be played out. Folks, wake up. Eternity is a very long time. Guy just said to me this morning, man, these Sundays roll by. Wasn't Sunday just yesterday? It's true. One right after another, and then one day there will be no more Sundays for me to preach here. So I'm going to take my opportunity now and count it for eternity, keeping my eyes there. 24 says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Jealousy is such a terrible character trait in us. And all of us deal with it. They're not just a few. All of us deal with jealousy. They did not know that Jesus could have made the same promise of suffering to come to any of them. If they really wanted it. You know, what was worrying them was that they might lose out on something they wanted, like power, like position. I have struggled more as a pastor for the last 7+ years. I have struggled more with titles that people get. You give them a title and there's a battle. Personalities change. It is really the worst of enemies in disguise. I don't even like the name pastor. People mention Pastor Larry and What do they want? There's a title that goes with it, and there's a presumption of what that is. I'd rather just be called Larry. Titles are given, and there is an amount of trials of humility that will eventually take you through to be able to deal with it. But boy, until you get there, it can strangle you, and it has destroyed many a soul. Only one of them would remain at the nearby cross when Jesus was crucified. Do you realize that? In a few short months from this time, John was the only one that stood by the cross, and that from a distance. The rest of them ran. It shows they were not ready for such power and position. There's an old saying, throw a stone into a pack of dogs, and the one that yips the loudest is the one that got hit. Oh, our tendency is to yip when someone gets ahead of us. When we are in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit, we'll have the urge to complain. We'll have the urge to complain that, oh man, why them? Why not me? These guys, they were upset because they had been outfoxed. And they didn't like it. So, in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That really kind of hurts, doesn't it? If we're all willing to admit, you know, that just punches pride right in the belly. Jesus says, come over here, guys. We need to talk. You're responding like the world. The world teaches having authority over people and being in charge and bossy and all that stuff. That's the world's thing. That's not God's kingdom. It's not this way with you guys, he says. You're to be different. I have demonstrated, he would say, if he was speaking here, I've demonstrated what it is to be a servant. And I want you to follow after. Greatness isn't found in position or power. We all know that as we look at some men that supposedly were great over the years of history. But really, greatness is found in character. It's character. Our Lord makes it very clear that the way to be great and the way to serve Him is to take the lowest place. And yet the flesh cries out, no, no, not that. Not the urinal. This verse is a great one to memorize also. There in verse 28, Jesus, God's Son. He did not come to serve, but be served. Oh, how we should have an attitude of servanthood. If Jesus was a servant, James and John's mother, her name was Salome, and she learned her lesson by the time she got to the cross. You see, on that day, she stood near the cross with the other women, according to John 19:25, and shared in his suffering and pain and sorrow. She didn't see two thrones with John and James sitting on the side of Jesus either. What she saw was two thieves on a cross dying a horrible death. She heard Jesus give her son, John, to Jesus' mother to care for. Salome's selfishness was rebuked, yeah, it was. And she meekly accepted it because she was at the cross. When I see the act of love for me on what Jesus did on that day, I'm humbled. I'm humbled and I really want to just fall on my face. I have no rights. I have no reason to complain. It causes me to want to fall on my face and just not claim anything and cry out, "Oh Lord, I love you." He goes on in 29 there, in 30. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So they leave Jericho," which is right at the top of the Dead Sea area there. And they head to Jerusalem, about 18 miles. This was a very well-traveled road. We were on it on our tour. There was a lot of rich people that lived in this area. And it was probably because it was close to the Jordan River and all the water and all the stuff. And, you know, the city was only 18 miles up the road. So these beggars, and remember, if you were blind, you didn't have Social Security. If you were blind, how did you survive? By begging. By calling on the empathy of a man or a woman's heart. "I'm starving, would you help me?" And they usually were found in places that were along roads or where people would visit so that they had opportunity to cry out. And they said this very thing. They started crying out with a loud voice as Jesus was coming up the road, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." I can hear him in my ears now, it seems, that here these desperate guys, I want you to tune in here. This is very important. They knew that this might be their last time to meet Jesus. They knew it because they had the desperation appropriate for those who know that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not next month, next week. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for the last time. And they weren't able to follow him. They were blind. Because we do not know if we will have life tomorrow or even an hour from now, today's the time. Now is the time of salvation. If there's anybody here today, don't miss this opportunity to have Jesus heal you. They weren't going to miss it. That's why they were crying out so loud. They were so determined. They wanted to scream and shout, "Jesus, I need you." And by the way, they used messianic terms for him, calling him Son of David, which would tell me that they knew who Jesus was. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't of the religious crowd. They had need and they wanted Jesus at the center of that need. Verse 31. "Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him." I'd like to have the worship team take their place. The crowd wanted to silence them. These two men that were screaming, the crowd wanted to silence them because of the embarrassment. The embarrassment that they brought. They were probably dressed in ragged clothes. Those of you that have been in foreign countries and you see the poor, you know they're the poor. Because they're not dressed like you and I. They're dressed in dirty ways and tattered clothing. And these men were probably on a particular piece of a garment or something on their knees. And they were just sensing by hear of where the crowd was. And they were crying out. And the crowd says, "Don't do that. Shut up. You're going to embarrass us." That's what the world does. It tells us to be quiet about our faith. It tells us to be quiet and don't cry out. The problem of these men seems so obvious, but yet Jesus, He knew. He knew they were blind. So why did the Lord ask him, "What can I do for you?" Well, Jesus responds, "When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must tell Him your need. You must tell Him your need. If you're coming to Him for salvation, you must tell Him that you are a sinner and you need His salvation. If you don't, you won't be saved. I wouldn't want anyone here to think that they got saved by going to a church or belonging to a church or any of those types of things. You must come." You see, the offense of the cross, you've heard that term probably before, the offense of the cross is to think that you can come and not have a real need as a sinner. Everybody would like to come to the cross if they could bring along the perfume of self-righteousness and good deeds. And there are many that do that. But really, my friends, you and I haven't any goodness at all. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None whatsoever to offer in the presence of God. You can no more sweeten human character by training and psychology and education than you can sweeten a pile of manure with Chanel number 5. We have come to Him as sinners and receive Him as our Savior. And the blind men, they came to the Lord with their need. And they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." They were healed. Jesus healed them right then. He gave them what they cried out for. They didn't get up and go on seeing this new world, knowing that all that opened up. What they did is they followed Him. Where was He going? He was going to the cross. Every disciple of Christ needs to bear that cross, to follow Jesus to the cross, being willing to lay your life down. He went to Jerusalem to die. And in the trial that night before He was put on that cross, you recall that they asked Him, "Well, what do you say about yourself?" And He said nothing. He didn't defend Himself. Why? Because He was taking my place. He was taking your place. Believe me, there's no defense for my place. None whatsoever. That's the reason that He didn't open His mouth at that time. He bore my sin and your sin. He didn't open His mouth. But He did take the time to heal a sinner. He took the time to give the sight back to a couple of old blind guys. I so love that. Every time He talks about the cross, He reminds us of the resurrection, though. Every time He talks about the Christ, I want to leave this with you. He talks about the resurrection, which is our hope. He went to the cross. You and I need to go to the cross with Him, understanding that He bore our sin and shame. And at that point, know that He was resurrected on the third day. He didn't stay up there. This chapter contains some hard things. for us to receive and to think through and practice. But if we demand our rights, we limit our use and freedom to enjoy God, as shown in that story of the first workers, you know, the ones that worked all day long. If we are not yielded completely to His will, we cannot obey Him without our release of our own rights. That's another point that we see here very clearly. If we seek glory for ourselves, or if we compare ourselves with other believers, then we don't bring glory to Him. My friends, I want to bring glory to Him. And I hope that every one of you here have that same desire to bring glory to Him, because He deserves it. He deserves it completely. And so as I close, I just want you to know that He hears your heart even this morning. Amen.